So this morning, I'd like to reflect with you together on the Christian's need for endurance, because the Christian life is hard, and we're called to endure seasons of difficulty and disappointment and hardship. We're called to endure, for example, slander and ill repute for the name of Christ. We're called to endure natural evils as well as moral evils inflicted on us and those around us. We're called to endure a lifelong pursuit of mortifying our flesh, of saying no to sinful desires and inclinations, and vivifying or aggravating an appetite for holiness. We're called not to a life of ease as Christians, in other words, but to one that requires endurance. Like our Lord Jesus, we are not to flee from a life of sorrows, but are instead to bear up in our own suffering bodies the marks of the life of Christ. But my question is, endure unto what end? You see, endurance for endurance's sake is morbid. And God has not called us to a life of endurance for endurance's sake, as if we ought to just sort of grit our teeth and muscle through the hardships of this world for the sake of hardship itself. We're not like that Greek mythological character Sisyphus, who is doomed to a life of repetitious tedium, struggling to roll the boulder up the hill only for it to roll back down and start all over again. That's not what we are called to in this life. And this is good news for us, because such a short-sighted view of obedience, the kind of view that just says, just do it because you're supposed to, that kind of vision for obedience has no staying power. It has no ability to kind of keep us going for the sake of receiving the crown of life. That is what we are called to. We are called not to a life of repetitious tedium of hardship, but rather, we're called to endure, even to the point of death, as that first passage talked about, for the sake of receiving the crown of life. And to receive the crown of life, John says in that first passage, that our Lord Jesus says, actually, to receive the crown of life is to be spared from the second death, which is final condemnation. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. The highest experience of that crown of life. So receiving the crown of life is to be spared from the second death. And the highest experience of that crown of life is what we read about in the second passage, that last passage at the very end, namely receiving life, happiness in the presence of God forever. This is the great hope of the Christian. This is actually what God made all of us for. This hope is actually the telos, it's the conclusion, the goal of all desire in this life. The hope of this heavenly longing is hinted at in all of our experiences by the sheer phenomenon of desire itself. You know, the fact that you desire things and then you get the things that you desire and then you don't desire anymore, right? No, not at all. You get the thing that you desire and then you desire some more. Right? Longing has this instructive aspect to it, that it is constantly pulling through the things that we long to a greater and higher source of longing. The St. Augustine, that 5th century church father from North Africa, once articulated this phenomenon well in a very short prayer. He says, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The restlessness of the human experience, in other words, exists to be satisfied in God alone. All people are restless, and they will continue to be restless until their hearts come to rest in the satisfaction of God. Christian theology calls the climactic experience of this satisfactory enjoyment of God, the beatific vision, or the blessed vision, the happy vision, in other words. This is what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is not that we will be reunited with loved ones, nor that our bodies will be made new and free from decay, nor that even that the cosmos will be set free from the futility of corruption. All of those things are true about heaven. They're gloriously true. They're non-negotiably true. We don't have a Christian vision of heaven without all of those things. But none of those things are what makes heaven, heaven. You see, the burning hearth of heaven, the thing that enlightens and warms and enlightens the whole domain of the new heavens and the new earth, is that in that place, we will see God. In your light, says the psalmist, we see light. So we're going to spend some time reflecting on this doctrine of the beatific vision together. And then I'd like to consider how the beatific vision impacts perseverance in the Christian life. So two parts. We're going to look at what is this doctrine? What does it mean? And then the second part, we're going to look at how this doctrine impacts the Christian life. Now, first of all, what is the beatific vision? Now, there is something of a paradox here in talking about the hope of seeing God in heaven. Because you see, the divine nature, God's divine nature, does not have a body. God is infinite and unbounded, which means that the divine nature, as such, cannot be bound by a body or located for our physical gaze. And in that sense, God, the divine nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is invisible. And yet, Holy Scripture everywhere communicates this hope of one day seeing God, not just seeing the God-man Jesus Christ, right? That's glorious. That's part of this. But Scripture seems to suggest that we should long to see God, the divine nature itself. It's seen in all sorts of passages, like Exodus 33, for example. Moses is up on Mount Horeb. And remember, this is the same Moses who has experienced the encounter with God in the burning bush. It's the same Moses that meets with God on a regular basis in the tent of meeting. And yet, even after all of those experiences, here he is on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, that same mountain. And he's up there and he says to God, please show me your glory. Now, you remember this in this passage, God doesn't give him a yes, right? Because he says, no man can see me and live. You couldn't handle my glory with a direct vision of your gaze, Moses. But he also doesn't say no either. He gives him an accommodated yes. He hides him in the cleft of a rock and covers him with his hand. And then as God passes by him, he declares his name and he sees the back of God's glory. And that experience leaves Moses with a shining face. And it freaks Israel out when he comes down from the mountain. But you see, that whole episode is suggesting to us, maybe there's going to be a day when Moses actually gets what he asks for without the accommodation, without the qualification. Maybe he's just going to someday get exactly what he asks for. All right, so we see it in Exodus 33. We see it in Psalm 27:4, when David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to do what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Lord Jesus himself promises in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Apostle Paul speaks of this hope in 1 Corinthians 13, when he tells us of how when the perfect comes, we will see and know, even as we are seen and known now, because we shall see him as he is. And then again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, what we will be, that is, in glory, when we receive our resurrection bodies, what we will be, we do not know, but we know that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then, of course, at the end of Revelation, when the story of human history finds its climax, as we just read, we are told that the saints will be in the presence of God, they will have his name on their forehead, and they will see his face. So what does all of this tell us about the beatific vision? Well, I want to give you my short-ish definition of the beatific vision and the description of the beatific vision. So what is this doctrine? Well, when we look at the totality of what Scripture teaches, we learn that the beatific vision, the blessed vision, is a vision of love. It is a participatory vision of love of God's essence when the creature experiences by grace the happiness that is God's by nature. That's what I mean by participatory. We experience by grace what God is by nature. God is infinitely happy, infinitely glorious, infinitely love, and we as creatures get to experience by grace that infinite happiness that is God's by nature. We're swept up into his love by grace. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will experience this loving knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's essence in resurrected bodies. And with these resurrected bodies, we will see this vision immediately and everywhere, right? We just read that. In this city, there is no need for lamp or light because the Lord God is the lamp of the city. He is the light of the city. In your light, we see light. So we will experience this vision immediately and everywhere, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, on account of our union with him. You see, what this means is the object of our contemplation by faith now, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We read about that in 2 Corinthians 4:6. That's what it means to become a Christian. We see by faith the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that thing that we behold by faith now, we will forever enjoy by beatific vision forever. Him whom we delight to behold by faith now, we will continually delight to behold in glorified vision hereafter. And this vision is made possible because of our union with Christ, united with Christ. His perfect vision of God will be our perfect vision of God because he is the author and perfecter of our faith, our forerunner and perfect representative head and restorative source. We get to be united with him and restored back to what God has always intended for us. And while I think that this vision, we can experience other activities in the eschaton besides just looking at the human body of Jesus. We will experience other things. It's not just going to be staring at Jesus at every second of every moment in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, there is a profound sense in which we never move beyond the vision of Christ because the person of Christ never ceases to be Emmanuel, God with us. All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. And so our increasing delight in God's essence is an increasing delight in and through the Son who is forever united to human nature. It is his blood that purchases the beatific vision for the saints. And so they will never cease to cry out day and night, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for yourself." What else can we say about the beatific vision? We can say it like this. It is the full satisfaction of every good creaturely desire and the absolute telos of you as an image bearer of God. It is the full satisfaction of every creaturely happiness here. Every happiness, think about it like this. Every happiness that you have ever had in this life that has partial fulfillment here will be realized in full in the beatific vision, since this vision is the destination to which all natural desires lead, right? All roads of desire in this life lead not to the things that awakened your desire, but rather through them and beyond them to the God of all glory himself, to their home in the heart of communion with God. Consider also that the hope of this, the realization of this hope is also one of perpetual growth and expansion. Now just think about this, friends. How is it possible for finite, limited creatures like us, how is it possible for us to truly apprehend the infinite nature of God? How is it possible for finite, limited creatures to truly apprehend a God who is infinite and limitless? They can't. Unless their finite apprehension is one of everlasting increase forever and ever and ever. Brothers and sisters, your capacity for delight in the blessedness of God will grow with your reception of that delight. Your thirst will increase simultaneously with your satisfaction, with your satiation of that thirst. And thus, the saint who experiences the beatific vision is full to the brim with satisfaction, even as his capacity for satisfaction grows forevermore. The experience of blessedness for the finite creature forever increases to ever apprehend the infinite object of this blessedness that is God himself. Again, what God is by nature, we forever grow up into by grace, that is divinely happiness, happy. So every happiest moment you will have in heaven, which is infinitely happier than the happiest moment you have here, will be topped by the next infinitely happier moment forever and ever and ever. It's like, how do I talk about it? Yeah, it's like Christmas morning without the Christmas blues. It's like the happiest moment topped by the next forever and ever and ever. This vision is described and signaled to in the scriptures in a number of ways. It's described as the culmination of the biblical hope for the promised land, right? We read about that motif all over scripture, the promised land. It's for the hope of the new Jerusalem, for communion with God in his glory on the holy mountain, for entrance into Eden, into the Edenic presence of God, or in the temple and the holy of holies, and for the eternal rest of Sabbath. All of these are biblical pictures that are pointing towards heaven, towards this experience of the beatific vision. And not only that, friends, but this vision is also the perfect realization of fellowship. Both the saints' fellowship with the Lord and also subsequently the saints' fellowship with each other. And so in that way, the individual saint's delight of this vision is enhanced by the mere presence of other saints and angels, because in that place, love will be perfectly expressed, and true love for neighbor will overwhelm the individual saint with delight. The joy of neighbor will increase the joy of oneself. So right now, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's an aspiration, right? We aspire to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, but there we will do it perfectly. So there I am enjoying the beatific vision. I'm seeing God, and my love for him is maximized and my delight is maximized. And then I look over and I see, oh, there's Clint, and I love him. And because I love him as I love myself, my delight in the beatific vision just doubled. And then I look over and it's like, oh, there's Michael, and I love him as well. And now it's tripled, and there's Jonah, and it's quadrupled, and on and on and on. The presence of other saints and angels in heaven will increase our delight in God forever, infinitely. We can't even fathom this, guys. Like the level of enjoyment of God that we're talking about here, it can't even be fathomed by limited bodies, the limited and puny minds that we have right now. And in this way, the beatific vision is the final and absolute enjoyment of the Trinity's self-happiness and the celebration of God's being all in all. We will be swept up into the love of God so that the love and delight that is God's by nature will become ours by grace. Now, hopefully, the relevance of this doctrine on our view of perseverance in the Christian life is beginning to get obvious by now, but I want to explicitly connect the dots now between everything that we just said about the beatific vision, the hope of the beatific vision, and our perseverance in the Christian life in three areas, okay? So we're going to consider, how does the beatific vision help us endure suffering? How does the beatific vision help us endure temptation to sin? And then thirdly, how does the beatific vision help us endure relational tensions or relational strife? So first of all, perseverance through suffering. We should not be surprised by the fact that Holy Scripture almost always ties suffering to the hope of glory. There's many places that we could go to illustrate this. Romans chapter 8, for example, this light moment, the groaning, right, of creation that is longing for the revelation of the sons of God, the redemption of their body, or Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about the suffering that we are experiencing, and then the coming to the holy Mount Zion and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But my favorite place in all of Scripture to illustrate this principle of suffering pointing to glory is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so you can see what I'm pointing at. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the whole passage takes us from verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 10. We're not going to read that whole thing, but I just want to have—I want you to have it in front of you so you can see what I'm pointing out here. Now, when I was a pastor, this passage made it into more pastoral council conversations than I can count, and I think for good reason. I think more clearly than perhaps any other portion of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians provides us with a theology of suffering. And this is necessary, of course, because we tend to struggle with how to view suffering, how to encourage, and how to help people who are enduring seasons of suffering. Because you see, on the one hand, we can be tempted to not know what to say or even find it difficult to be honest with ourselves about our wounding experiences, and we can minimize our suffering, right? We can say this to ourselves, or we can say this to other people. It's not that bad. At least you didn't experience this. Look on the bright side, that kind of thing. Now, on the other hand, the opposite temptation for suffering is the temptation to catastrophize our suffering and to make it ultimate. And this way leads ultimately to despair, right? This is all that matters in life right now is this suffering that I'm experiencing. And Paul in 2 Corinthians simply won't allow us to get away with either extreme. You see, on the one hand, Paul forces us to acknowledge suffering as being truly heavy as it is. And on the other hand, he refuses to let us imagine that it is everything. So look at chapter 4, verse 17 with me. Paul says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The things that are unseen are transient, meaning they pass away, and the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, just consider how shocking these verses are. Paul does not say, "For this light and momentary affliction might prepare for you an eternal weight of glory, provided you look on the bright side," or provided you respond in a particular way towards your circumstances. "This affliction might prepare for you an eternal weight of glory, provided you suffer in a good way as a Christian," right? In a faithful way. That's not what Paul says. That would be understandable and probably even intuitive for some of us to think that way. But that's not what he says. Rather, he says, in Christ, all of our suffering is at work. In Christ, suffering has been irreversibly transformed into an instrument unto glory. It's an instrument for our sanctification. He says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." Not might prepare for us, it is. And the effect of Paul's words are staggering if their logic is applied in the face of hardship. You see, Paul is not minimizing suffering when he calls it light and momentary. We know this because Paul goes on to describe his own suffering later on in 2 Corinthians, and it certainly does not sound light and momentary, right? So he's not minimizing the suffering by calling it light and momentary, but he is relativizing suffering in light of the glory which suffering under God's providence is contributing. Right? In other words, it's not as if Paul says that suffering will be worth it because glory will be better. Again, that would make sense to us. But that's not the logic that Paul uses. He's not saying suffering is going to be worth it because glory is going to be better. No, rather, Paul goes so far as to say that somehow, in God's providence, glory will be better because of our suffering. Right? Think, for example, of the fact that our Lord keeps his scars after he's gloriously raised. He didn't have to do that. I don't think he kept all of his scars, but he kept the scars on his hands and his side and his feet for Thomas to touch. Why does he do that? Christ's resurrected body is rendered more glorious because of his suffering, as is evidenced by the trophies that are his scars. And in this way, the tables are turned on suffering. The greater the suffering, the greater the promise of glory. Here then is one of the ways that the beatific vision impacts the believer's relationship to suffering. Suffering for the believer who is attentive to the biblical logic holds promise for unspeakable joy. The beatific vision, therefore, infuses suffering with meaning, which makes it endurable. It gives us this promise. A Christian has never experienced a nanosecond of wasted or useless suffering. It's never happened. There is no such thing as wasted suffering for the Christian. And yet, suffering also causes us and causes the believer to feel an acute homesickness for this world, causing him to long for his heavenly homeland, right? I was reminded of this recently. A pastor reached out to me after reading one of my books on the beatific vision and told me about how his six-year-old daughter was hit by a car and tragically died. And he told me how this experience of suffering has caused he and his wife and his whole family to think about heaven more than they ever did before. It has this sobering quality where all of a sudden we don't feel very comfortable here in this world. We are looking for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what suffering does for us. Suffering makes the Christian rightly dissatisfied with life in this present world, which makes that prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," at the end of Revelation 22, increasingly native to his own experience. And this is why Paul's section of suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, is immediately followed by his section on heaven in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. You see that in that passage? He says, "For while we are still in this tent," says Paul, "we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." I don't exactly know what that means, but I like it. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Suffering has a purifying effect in the life of the believer. It relativizes and prioritizes and rearranges his hopes. In the face of loss and suffering and tragedy, he begins to ache for a kind of permanence that cannot be found in this life. He satisfies himself with nothing short of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In the furnace of affliction, God purifies our desires and fits us increasingly for heaven. Again, that promise of God wiping every tear from every eye that we read about in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that promise is only intelligible as a consolation if we know well the experience of sorrowful tears. It's only a comfort to us that Jesus wipes away our tears if we know the experience of sorrowful tears. And so my question is, do you think about this in light of your present sufferings? How do you endure suffering, friends? I pray that you would endure by taking Paul at his word and viewing all of that suffering as a promise from God to you. Develop a reflex to expect glory from suffering. The promise of the beatific vision in glory does not mean that your suffering is not real. The promise of the beatific vision in glory means that your suffering is not wasted. Second, think about the beatific vision in perseverance through temptation to sin. Think about the logic of our Lord's beatitude in Matthew 5, 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Whatever else this verse teaches, it at least teaches this much, that there is an intended connection between purity of heart and the blessing of seeing God. Assumed in these words is that the blessing of seeing God is better than whatever delight comes through sin. John talks about this in 2 John chapter 3 as well. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, we do not yet know, has not yet appeared, but we know that we shall be like him when he appears, because we shall see him as he is." And then he says this, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who hopes in the beatific vision purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. Now, while it may be a stretch, I want to make the case that no single professing Christian who has ever succumbed to the temptation to sin to that degree of making shipwreck his faith has ever done so without first losing an appetite for God and for the beatific vision. Even if they didn't have the language of the beatific vision, that appetite of wanting to see God, of wanting to be with God, you have to lose that appetite in order to succumb to sin in that great degree. You cannot simultaneously have, in the words of Jeremiah, an appetite for the eternal springs of living water and also an appetite for the muddy cisterns of sin. To choose one is to neglect the other. Now, we know, of course, that true believers are not incapable of choosing lesser loves. We are familiar, of course, with that sting of the Spirit's conviction after dishonoring God with the things that we have done and the things that we have left undone, to use language from an old prayer. Even after coming to taste and see that the Lord is good, we pilgrim saints still, from time to time, choose insanity. We choose sin. Even after coming to taste and see that the Lord is good, sin is truly great in its destructive impact. And we need to recognize, friends, that none of us are beyond the worst things imaginable. And yet, as John Newton wrote, our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. And the invitation for all is to come to Christ in sincere and open confession of sin and find in Christ a Savior who forgives and justifies and promises the beatific vision. I like the way that John Owen makes this point, the Puritan pastor in England makes this point. He says, now, this is my question. What do you think a little bit of faith gives you? Well, how would you answer that? Right? Maybe a little bit of faith gives you a little bit of blessings, something like that. This is what John Owen says. A little bit of faith gives a whole Christ. You who have but a weak faith have yet a strong Christ, so that though all the world should set itself against your little faith, it should not prevail. Sin cannot do it. Satan cannot do it. Hell cannot do it. Though you take but a weak and faint hold on Christ, he takes a sure, strong, and unconquerable hold on you. So for the one who looks at Matthew 5:8 and says, that's not me. I'm not pure of heart. I guess I can't see God. I routinely pollute my heart with sin. The invitation that Christ gives is to come to him for purity. And that invitation is evergreen. So it's never expired. That invitation is green. If you can hear it today, the invitation is still open today. And if you're not a Christian here, then I think I can speak on behalf of all of my fellow Christians here in this church when I say, welcome. And also, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. These precious promises that we've been talking about here outside of Christ are not yours yet, right? You cannot expect forgiveness from sins and joy-filled meaning in your suffering apart from taking refuge in Christ. But if you despair of your own efforts to win a standing before God, if you come to Christ with the empty hands of faith and let him offer you his perfect life in your stead, right, then he will give you forgiveness. If you let him, if you come and let him, then his crucifixion and the experience of punishment that you deserve on account of your sin can be his instead of yours. He will give you the forgiveness of sins and the promise of newness of life. He came for that very purpose. He came and assumed a nature like yours, to live for you and to die for you and to rise for you. And he offers all of this to you now if you would receive it by faith alone. So won't you come and have it? Won't you come to Christ then? Any Christian here would love to tell you after this worship service about this, about what it would be like to come to Christ by faith. We would love to introduce you to our beloved Savior. And so, friends, gazing upon Christ is gazing upon one who offers forgiveness of sin and atonement. At the same time, to set our gaze upon Christ is not simply to come to one who is able to forgive our sins. As glorious and as surprising and as undeserving as that gift is. No, to set our gaze upon Christ is to come to one who is able to bear us up and empower us by his Spirit with the promise of the sight of God as motivation to make real progress of holiness in this life. Our time here is short, brothers and sisters. We must not let our gaze drift from that hope of everlasting Sabbath for the very narrow prospect of sinful indulgence in this life. You can increase in your Christ-likeness in this life. You don't have to be content with the level of sanctification that you have right now. You can increase in Christ-likeness. And one of the ways that that happens is by letting our horizon always be eschatological. Eschatology is that branch of theology that deals with the last things, right? So if we let our horizon be eschatological, looking to the end of time, then it can remind us that we live at the precipice of eternity at every moment. Of course, a beatific vision is not a doctrine that will function as a silver bullet for every believer struggling with every kind of besetting temptation or sin. But its orienting character can and should be used to much avail for the believer in the throes of earthly temptations. What that believer needs in the moment of earthly temptations is a break in the clouds and a burst of light to cut through the firmament, a hope and a joy that transcends the suffocation of temporal fleshly desires. And this is precisely how the beatific vision functions in the life of the believer. Okay, third and finally, this is my last point. It's not as long as that last one, so don't worry. We're almost done. Perseverance through relational tension. The reality of friendship in the beatific vision infuses our present pilgrimage with hope and assurance in light of the aches of distance, and the ebbing and flowing of relationships, and even estrangement. Now, this is a point that has continually been reinforced as significant in my own life over the last several years. At this point in my life, I've lived 19 years in Kansas, 1 year in Southern California, and then 10 years here in Kansas City in Missouri, nearly 4 years in Abu Dhabi, and now here we are back in Kansas City. And each one of those homes is indelibly marked with relationships. And some of those relationships experience great heights of intimacy. And those relationships that are forged in Christ particularly stand out, right? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is faithful to knit our hearts together in love, as Paul uses the language in Colossians chapter 2. He knits our hearts together in love. And so I've experienced in all of these different seasons of life, many deep woven friendships enriched by the hard-won jewels of strain and resolution and confrontation and repentance and suffering and consolation. And yet, as I reflect on all of these sweet relationships, and especially now, as we're just kind of closing the door on one season of life and coming back to a different one, all of those memories are suffused with a conspicuous note of bitterness. It's not just sweet. It is sweet, but it's also bitter because distance and time makes the sweetness of those relationships temporal and seasonal rather than permanent. In this earthly pilgrimage, we collide into one another and knit our hearts together in love, and we experience great consolations and comforts. And then it's like the sinews tear apart as we separate. We've knit our hearts together, and now our hearts are torn apart. Sorry. It's like part of you is over there in that season of life, and you can't take it with you. And death, think about death too. Death also, as well, no matter how predictable, never fails to come as a surprise Right? If there's anything in this life and this experience that should not come as a surprise, it's death, right? And yet, doesn't it always feel like that? It doesn't matter if somebody has been suffering with an illness for a long time. You know that death is coming, and yet still it feels like a punch in the gut when it happens, like a shock. Like, how is it that this person is gone now? The absence of loss leaves this imposing and unfillable void, the void that never goes away. In other words, it's not simply our communion with God that is partial and incomplete in this life. It's also our communion with one another that is partial and never quite complete. We're all pilgrims here on this side of the New Jerusalem. And that means we're never truly home. There is no home here that is a lasting home for us. And all of us know as well that unwelcome pain of relational strife, right? Where relationships are strained not because of time, not because of distance, but because friendships are broken and unreconciled, right? In my time as a pastor, for example, I've borne that sacred responsibility of leading a congregation through the heartbreaking practice of church discipline, right? No pastor loves church discipline. No pastor worth his salt loves church discipline. We love that God gave it to us and that he has good purposes for it, but we don't want to do church discipline. And I can tell you from experience, on more than one occasion, the excommunicated was a one-time cherished friend, right? And when I think back on those experiences, it can be jarring and wounding, right? I can hardly exaggerate that heart-wrenching gravity of leading a congregation to essentially say to one who was once loved and trusted, we no longer affirm your confession of faith. Given your persistent and unrepentant sin, we have to revoke the affirmation that we gave upon your baptism and your admission into membership. And with heavy hearts, we have to express our concern for the danger of your soul. Right? That's heavy. It's almost too heavy to bear. And so the question is, what does a beatific vision offer in the face of such heartache? More than we can describe. Right, Jonathan Edwards, 18th century pastor in New England, he had a sermon that was called Heaven is a World of Love. I love that. Heaven is a world of love. And if heaven is a world of love and that love encompasses other Christians, then heaven is also a world of loose ends tied up. In this life, the unspeakable joy of Christian fellowship always ends with a letdown. Not because there's anything deficient about earthly Christian fellowship in itself, but because such friendship is intended to awaken a desire that will only finally be consummated in glory. And in that world, friends, never will we feel the absence of friends separated by time and space. Never will we feel the absence of beloved ones stolen by death. Never will we feel homesick. Even estranged relationships that are in Christ shall be mended. And so with the beatific vision in mind, we're inspired to continue to pray for those individuals, even those that are estranged or disciplined or excommunicated. Right? Because friends, none of our stories here are yet complete. And who knows what the Lord will work in our lives between now and the final day. Maybe Christ will graciously use excommunication to bring unbelievers, those that were deceived into thinking that they were Christians, into true repentance and faith. Maybe he'll graciously use the sting of church discipline to bring true believers back from their backsliding waywardness. Maybe even in God's providence, time will heal the wounds of disagreement and estrangement. And maybe none of those things will happen in this life. But we are assured of this much. All true believers are our siblings in Christ, and their presence in the eschaton will enhance our enjoyment of the beatific vision. And so we are reminded, therefore, to live with an open heart in such a way that we don't blush at the thought of celebrating in the glories of Christ together with those who have broken our hearts in this life. Think about that. That person that you're thinking of, if they're a Christian, they're in heaven with you. We should be happy about that. In her song, We Will Feast in the House of Zion, Sandra McCracken writes this, He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. Isn't that a wonderful consolation? To know that He has done great things will be the joyful theme of heaven's inhabitants, even among those whose relationships were irrecoverably strained on earth. Even those that you don't reconcile with in this world, if they are truly in Christ, then you'll be in heaven together saying, He's done great things, hasn't He? Isn't it amazing that He did great things through that mess that we wrought with our own sinfulness? Isn't it amazing what He did? Before the face of God, we will trace out the great and marvelous things that He wrought through all of our mess, all our suffering and confusion and tensions. I love the song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," the line where it says this, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time He wove. And all these dews of sorrow were lustered with His love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Friends, we will piece together the cords of sanctification that He wove through heartbreak and church discipline and death and separation, and we shall all be enriched. You know what we will regret in glory? Nothing. We will resent no one. We will harbor no bitter grudges. Instead, we will glory in the beatific vision side by side with all the saints forever. So therefore, brothers and sisters, hold fast to this biblical hope of the beatific vision. May it be your orienting motivation to persevere in this life. And I pray that you would cling to this hope as that unto which you persevere. Hold it forth for your own soul as reason for continuing in this pilgrimage until we make it into the promised land together. Amen. May it be. Let's pray.